Gracious Lord, we just pray that as we continue looking at these seven churches in Revelation, that we would be aware that they do represent, in a sense, the complete church at its best and at its worst, in its struggles, in its triumphs. And Lord, we just pray that we would realize that it applies to us, and we need to take on board the warnings, we need to take on board the blessings, but we need to address and consider each and everything that's said. So we do pray. We wouldn't be proud. We wouldn't say, well, that's not us, if we see something that is difficult or critical. But we might be warned, and we might be ready to be corrected as well. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You always get those people who, as I often refer to, as pursuing the narrow band. They're the ones who believe that something's being hidden. They're the ones that we refer to, and the internet's full of them, as conspiracy theorists. And sometimes you get the most amazing things believe. But the basic thing is this, isn't it? They claim to have some hidden knowledge. They claim to have something or know something that you don't. And we're going to see that there's a real sense here in Thyatira. You've got that as well. Indeed, all churches have them. There will be some who come along. There's been some in this church. They come along, they're very happy for a time, and then some issue comes up, whether it's a Bible version and whether you use the right version or whether you should be using that version. There are some people who are attracted, as it were, to the sort of smallest groupings, and that seems to have been a bit of a problem here in the church at Thyatira. Well, what do we know about the actual situation the church was in? Well, Thyatira is the smallest city that is addressed, church that a church was in, that receives this letter from the glorified Christ. But rather interestingly, they get the longest letter. It was the centre of the worship of Apollo. There was a temple there. And there seems to have been a bit of a play on words here, because this is the letter, as we notice in verse 18 of chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel at the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God. And of course, Apollo was the sun god. But there's a letter here from the genuine Son of God. So there's a bit of a play on words. It has some of the same issues that some of the other cities had. There are trade guilds, and if you wanted to be anyone and get on in your career, well, you really had to be part of one of these. Or if you wanted to be seen in the best places, if they'd had paparazzi in those days, and you would have wanted to be seen snapped going to a trade guild and one of these idol feasts that they would have had. And that was a common problem, because we've seen that in several of the other churches. The introduction of the letter focuses on Christ. And it's rather interesting. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And the attributes, I think, that are used when Christ addresses the churches, all the attributes that back in chapter 1 John has noticed, often give us a clue as to the issues in the church. And here the attention is on the eyes being like burning fire, piercing. In other words, nothing really escapes them. They see all. And the other thing we notice is this burnished bronze. This is bronze heated in a furnace. Bronze that has had, or metal that's had, all the impurities taken out of it. So there's an emphasis here on Christ being holy. And once again, we get this familiar phrase in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your servants, and perseverance. And that you are doing more than he did at first. And it's this, isn't it? Christ knows his church. Christ is intimate with his church. He's working among these lampstands which represent the seven churches. He knows his church. He sees what goes on in his church. Well, the letter starts very well, doesn't it? They're a good church, aren't they? They're a loving and faithful church, as we see in the first verses here. They've been good. You would have gone, if you'd gone to Thyatira and you'd attended a service there, you would have got a very warm welcome. You probably would have had several invites back for a meal. You would have been made to feel good, and it's always good to have a church that's welcoming. I remember when my brother was ministering in Middlesbrough, he had a chap who was a retard, and he came to the Lord late in life, but he was a simple man. He wasn't very educated by his own admission, but Mike gave him the job which he was really good at, and that was welcoming people to the church. Because Mike said when he welcomes you to the church, you feel, he literally makes you feel you've made his day by turning up. Well, I think that was a bit like Thyatira. People would have felt that they were really well welcomed and looked after. They had served and persevered. They'd been good, you know. They were keeping going. And they were increasing their work. Christ knows, doesn't he? You are now doing more than you did at first. This is a very active church and is looking to witness and increase the work. No excuses. We don't know whether they were big or small, but they were doing what they could. They were functioning, as we sometimes say here. It doesn't matter whether the church is big or small. If it's big, it should be functioning to its maximum, which hopefully will be a lot more than a small church. But even a small church should be functioning to its maximum. They were doing that, and Christ commends them for it. But it's not all good. There's a major problem. So what's bad here? And we see that basically it's an unaccredited ministry. Verse 20, nevertheless I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. There's a major problem here. Major bad news. You've got someone who set themselves up. I don't think her name was literally Jezebel. I'll get on to why that is in a little while. But basically, she had set herself up and people tolerated it. They hadn't questioned. They hadn't sought to go to Scripture and say, has this person got the credentials? Do they measure up to the teaching we have about on prophecy? You know, they hadn't looked at the second part of Deuteronomy 18 as to what a true prophet should do and say. They just let her get on with it, and they tolerated it. This is a big danger, isn't it? When no questions get asked, when you get someone pushing themselves forward rather than the church accrediting a ministry, then there's a problem, isn't there? And the teaching was bad news. We see what exactly was going on. We get a general feel for it. She's leading my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, what exactly she was doing or why she was doing this, we don't know. But we maybe get a little bit of a clue in that she may have been doing some form of teaching that said, if you wanted to know Satan, if you wanted to know his schemes and the way he acted, then you had to experience certain things. The reason I say that is we get this rather curious phrase in verse 24, where it's commending those who don't hold to her teaching, and the teaching is termed, they have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I think it's interesting that, isn't it? So-called. In this fact, the Lord is dismissing this as a ministry that is of no value. In fact, it's thoroughly destructive. It was misleading. How did she get away with this? Well, it's quite possible. It's the narrow band again. It's the spiritual elite, as it were. And it's probably this, isn't it? It was claiming hidden knowledge. It was claiming something that they did not know. And if you were spiritually astute, you would want to learn Satan's so-called deep secrets. And you always get that, don't you? It's quite interesting. It's not mentioned here, but Balaam in the Old Testament is someone who has secret knowledge. See that in Numbers when he's called on by Barak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. And of course, he is one who eventually leads Israel into immorality, the Moabite women. And that's a major issue. We have sort of two references to Balaam in the New Testament. And one is in Jude 11, where it talks about them having Balaam's error. And perhaps there's a bit more detail if we look at it in 2 Peter and 2 verse 15, where we read they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the words wages of wickedness. Now again, you see, there's the picture, isn't it? Balaam was someone who profited by this destructive teaching. It's quite possible she'd set herself up in this position of authority, claiming to be a prophet, and she was somehow gaining something from this other than just the attention. And I think there's all the elements of that teaching here, Balaam's error, taking people into bad ways, immorality. In a sense, it's spiritual idolatry apart from anything else. But the assessment of her, I think, is in the name the Lord gives her. As I said, I doubt she was called Jezebel. But what we have here, what we know about Jezebel, can be found in 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18... we read all about her, and we read about this rather great chap, Obadiah, who is seeking to find Elijah. And he finds Elijah, doesn't he? And he notes this in 1 Kings 18, verse 13. He's actually, a bit of a timid believer, but he does the right thing. He says this, "Haven't you heard, my lord, that what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, I hid 100 of the prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water." Well, that's great credit to Obadiah, who's a timid believer and was terribly worried about Elijah disappearing again and getting one in the neck from Ahab, literally. But the key thing here is that Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, wasn't she? She was an enemy. She wasn't just a bit misguided. She was a Baal worshipper. She was an enemy of God's people and sought to cause destruction and, in a sense, wipe out the church of the day. You see what's happening here? That's what's going to happen here. This will cause the destruction of this church. And they have compromised by tolerating her. So that's the bad. So God is going to act. And it's quite interesting to note, before we get on to perhaps the more difficult parts of this, that there's grace here. Verse 21, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." God always gives time. But he will act, and he's going to hear. So I will cast her, this is verse 22, on a bed of suffering, and make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways, of her ways. Rather interestingly, the adultery here may be spiritual adultery. I don't know whether it's literal adultery. I think the immorality was probably taking place at these idol feasts rather than with her. But it's possible it was both. We don't know. But there are those really who are following, those are our close disciples, those who give credence to her teaching. The bit we see in verse 23, I'll strike her children dead, is most likely as these were the ones who were very much influenced by her. Maybe there was a sense, and we see this as we go on, that there were some who were not quite sure which way to go. Or there were some who clearly rejected this teaching. But there were some who were followers, and then there were some who were very much the disciples, and were these are the ones that I think the Lord is going to strike. Why this action? Well, it's because the Lord values and loves his church. We see a similar situation in Acts 5, 1-10, and Ananias and Sapphira. We see that the Lord struck them down when they lied to the Holy Spirit, when they sought to gain influence. They saw Barnabas making his gift to the church, and they thought, well, that's great, we can do that. But rather than sell the land and be absolutely upfront about what they were giving, they didn't have to give all the money. No, they had to make a big show of it and say, well, here's all the money, when they were keeping some back. And the Lord realized that could really sort of be like a, you know, the rotten apple in the barrel. It affects everything. We note in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, that some people were suffering illness and some had even died because they weren't worshipping God in a worthy way. God can protect his early church, and indeed I still believe he does that to some extent at times today. It's important to realize if God is giving us an age of grace, if he is not rooting out the evil in the way he did in the past, or leading the church to its own devices, in a sense reaping what it sows, then it is for faithful people to look to scripture and to guard God's word, and not to tolerate, as we see here, and not to let false teaching take root, as it were. It's interesting to note that Thyatira was good on what Ephesus was bad on as a church. Church at Ephesus had lost its first love. Oh, they were great on doctrine. Thyatira had plenty of love, but it was not good with doctrine. It was lax on doctrine. And actually, it's interesting, doesn't it, that Christ doesn't set one as better than the other. He says, neither will do. In the end, a church should be, if it is a Bible-based church, if it's seeking to serve the Lord, it must be strong on that doctrine, and it must be strong on love. Neither will do. You know, we have to guard the gospel. Well, as we've seen with the other ones, there is a blessing, there's a promise to those who are being faithful. And the first thing is this, there's a condition. Blessing is seldom unconditional. In verse 24, now to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. There's the thing, isn't it? Blessing is holding on to what they had in the gospel. It's being faithful to it. They weren't to compromise in any way. But there's a wonderful promise to those who do that. They will rule with Christ. We get a picture of this in Revelation 20 and verse 4. There's a picture of the saints in the millennium. We'll get onto that. That's a sermon in itself. Rising and ruling with Christ in heaven. So there's a picture that God's people have this promise. The other thing is this. They will have Christ. There's this wonderful picture, isn't there? That we belong to Christ, but Christ belongs to us. I will be, you think of Ezekiel, I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, that's the promise here. They're going to have that. They will have the morning star. There's an interesting play again, maybe here. The phrase morning star is used at various places in the Bible. And Jesus is the true morning star, and we'll see that at the end of the letter. But it's also used, and perhaps it's used here especially, because he's been referring to Satan, Satan's so-called deep secret. And it's used in Isaiah of a ruler of Babylon, a king of Babylon. And it's used here, verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in my heart, your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the mount's utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the top of the clouds. I will make you like myself like the Most High. Now that's, of course, Satan's sin. And of course, in the certain verses, it refers to the phrase, it's given the word Lucifer. So there's a picture here, isn't there? Christ is a true morning star. Why would they hanker after the morning star, Satan's so-called deep secrets, when they can own, as is promised, the real morning star? And we see this in Revelation 20 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. They will have a part being part of Christ. And then we get this familiar phrase, don't we? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's hold on to the word. Don't get distracted by any false teaching. Look to the Lord in each and everything and to his word. That's good advice for any church, isn't it? So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that we don't need to be confused. We don't need to sort of scratch our heads and wonder what we should tolerate and what we shouldn't. Because in the end, you've given us everything we need in your word. And by these things, we can test everything that we come across. Lord, we pray we'd be people who'd be true to your word, and we would live in the light of it, and again, would not be misguided by any strange doctrine. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.